listening to Stand to Reason's hashtag STRask podcast. I'm Amy Hall, and I have here with me Greg Kokel. Hi, Greg.
With you, sort of.
Digitally. With me in spirit.
We are 2,000 miles apart at the moment, you in Southern California. Yeah, I'm in the north woods of Wisconsin.
Even farther apart than normal.
The air is clear here. The birds are not coughing like they are doing in your neighborhood right now, unfortunately.
Yeah. But bad situation. Well, we're a little bit ahead, but yeah, but when we're recording this, the fires are going on and I can't really leave my apartment because it's so bad out there.
Plus, it's against the law in California to leave your apartment.
All right, but enough of that. Let's get on to a question here from PredorDocs. Understanding the problem of infinite regress, how can Yahweh know he is the only God and that there is not an even more supreme being that's not yet been revealed? I'm not doubting, but wondering how exhaustive knowledge might work.
Well, this is a very odd question, I think. And I respect it. I'm not saying I'm not putting it down, you know. And sometimes, you know, we just kind of think of odd things and wonder about odd things. But this is something Bill Craig first of all, he could really answer this much better than I'm going to be able to, but I'm going to trade on a notion that he talks about frequently. And that is the idea that when we're talking about God, we are talking about a necessary being who is the model of all perfections. Okay, and that means a necessary being is a being that can't not exist. In every possible world, he exists. Okay, now this is modal logic, and I'm not clever at that, and he is, so I can't take it much further than this. But I want to zero in on the point that he is a perfect being. Okay, he is the ground of existence. It's called aseity, is a quality that he doesn't depend on anyone else for his existence, but everything else depends on him for its existence. This is why this question couldn't be asked with a proper understanding of the nature of God. That's kind of the way I'm going to answer it. Because given the nature of God being the ground of all being, there isn't another universe out there where another being is the ground of all being. Ground of all being is all being, okay? And there are a number of ways to argue this. Partly, there's the scriptural revelation seems to support this, and Bill would be able to be handy with the references. I can't right now, but this is the classical Christian biblical position. But it's not just that. There's a philosophic necessity to it as well. Leibniz, who formulated one version of the cosmological argument, many people are familiar with Bill Craig's revivifying the Kalam cosmological argument that has to do with things coming into existence had to have a cause, and the universe came into existence, so what was the cause? We don't ask the same question about God because God did not come into existence. That's not the God we believe in. So, but what he represents is a kind of anchor to everything else. You know, God's the anchor point, and everything else comes out of him. So that's how that argument works. But Leibniz had a little different way of formulating it, and he said that everything either owes its existence to something else, or it owes its existence to itself, that is, itself existent. So the first category would be contingent things. We owe our existence to something else, that's the physical universe. And the second category would be God, the self-existent one who does not depend on anything else, and he being the ground of being is an adequate explanation for his own existence. Now, what Leibniz does is in asking those questions, he develops an argument for the existence of God because everything in the physical universe that we know is not an explanation for its own existence. It's contingent. So there must be something that anchors the rest of reality in a similar way that it does in the Kalam cosmological argument. But notice that in both cases, in order to have a plausible account of of the coming into existence of something, the Kalam argument, or just the existence of contingent things, you have to have this anchor point, okay? And the anchor point has got to be one that is self-existent and from whom all other existence proceed in some fashion, okay? The reason that Leibniz's argument is clever is because it doesn't trade on the universe having come into existence. Even if the universe was eternal, it still owes its existence, its eternal existence, to the God who is the ground of existence. If that's the right way to look at things, then even in principle, there can't be another God in another universe who's even greater than the greatest one. When you think about perfection of qualities, those perfection is perfection. It's not a degreed property. There you go. There's J.P. Moreland speaking into our heads. Yeah, it's not a degreed property. It isn't more excellent or less excellent, or, you know, it's just perfect. And if God is perfect, there can't be a more perfect being.
Right. Would it be possible to have more than one self-existent necessary being? Is that even a possibility?
I'm going to say no, because I know that's the way Bill Craig would answer it, but I can't give his explanation. So I'm just going to leave it to that.
Okay.
I bet you, though, that he has addressed this on his website. And incidentally, for people who like thinking about these kinds of crazy odd things at this level, that's the guy to go to. Because people are asking him questions like this all the time, and he gives very thoroughgoing responses. I get it every week. I get an email from him, not him personally, but through the service that his organization provides, where he's answering questions like this. And then they're all posted, they're archived on his website. So that is Reasonable Faith. Is that it?
Yeah,
reasonablefaith.com or .org or whatever. Reasonablefaith.org, I think. And there's so much there. And it's amazing how prolific Bill is to produce so many detailed answers to questions. I'm amazed. In fact, I advance them to you and the rest of the team oftentimes, because I think his thinking is so elegant. I don't always agree with him, but his thinking is very elegant. He's very careful, and it's just it's just great to watch him in action, so to speak.
All right. So if you want more philosophical things, the nice thing about this show is that you get a little bit of that
translated,
and if it's too much for you, we'll go on to the next question. But hopefully, over time, you get
it'll
better
sink in.
By the way, this
is something that JP did say. When you first get exposed to this kind of stuff, it's all Greek. It's just all confusion. Mm-hmm. He said, but little by little, it starts to sink in, and then you learn the vocabulary, you understand the concepts, and you learn the language. And then these ideas become more clear. So don't think you're a dunce because you don't get some of this right away. Everybody's a dunce at the beginning. You got to begin at the beginning.
I remember that's exactly how it was for me. That's exactly how it was when I started the apologetics program at Biola.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, next question comes from Jeff G. I recently saw a movie called The Cokeville Miracle that documents a, quote, Mormon miracle. It seemed to reinforce my Mormon friend's faith. Do you have any thoughts on how to best address something like this as a Christian?
Yeah. The miracles, I'm trying to think of the best way to put this. Miracles are used in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, but especially in the New Testament as epistemic means of verification. They're means that God uses to help us to be confident in the knowledge we have about particular things. Okay, Jesus said, for example, in Mark chapter 2, because he had said to the paralytic, I just read it yesterday, I think, who was lowered down the roof there in Mark 2, he was lowered right over Jesus. So that means debris was falling on Jesus. I didn't catch that until my careful reading this time, because I read slowly. But he said, your sins are forgiven. And then this creates a little bit of a stir, because only God can forgive sins. And so he says, in order for you to know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins, I say to you, arise, take up your pallet, and go home. And so the miracle in the physical realm verified that they could see, verified something in the non-physical realm that they couldn't see. So there's a I think the Greek word is semeion or something to that effect. But the Greek word means attesting miracles. The miracle attests to something else. And so Jesus worked attesting miracles. He demonstrated his own messianic the truthfulness of his own messianic claim by the miracles that he worked. John talks about this in the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 20, I believe. The reason that he's included the signs is so that people would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing have life. So there is a legitimate place for miracles. However, miracles are not I'm trying to think of the right word here. What I'm looking for is a word to describe the absolute proof, because God isn't the only one that has supernatural powers. Satan has supernatural powers too, and it's clear. And Jesus warns in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. I'm sorry, yeah, the Olivet Discourse, that there will be many that will be coming and producing signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Now, the elect are not misled, but the miracles are so compelling that they do mislead people. I think there's a little hyperbole there that Jesus is doing to show how compelling it is. They could mislead even the people who can't be misled, so to speak. We should not be surprised when there are worldviews that are contradictory to the Christian worldview that also manifest miraculous events that some take as verification for the view. If you have two conflicting worldviews and there is evidence of genuine miracles, I'm just taking this claim in the question at face value, it's a genuine miracle, then miracles cannot be the absolute test of truth, because here you got miracles and conflicting worldviews. And as you know so well, Amy, Mormonism is not the Christian worldview. In fact, there is nothing in Mormonism that matches biblical Christianity. Nothing, except for words. There is a Jesus and there is a God and there's a Holy Spirit, but all the words are defined so radically differently, and heaven and repentance, gospel, and salvation and grace and gospel. It's all a different religion, which is the point of Mormonism. This is why Joseph Smith was given the vision, because all the Christian denominations were, as he was told by his miraculous encounter, even if we take that as veridical, that is, it really happened to him, he was told all Christian denominations are abominations. So that's a separate religion from what we practice, even though many LDS, I think, sadly have obfuscated that issue. That's deceptive. That's, to me, in most cases, knowingly deceptive, and I think that's a real problem for the otherwise nice Mormon people. But these are separate religions, so miracles can't be the thing that adjudicates the truthfulness ultimately. So then how do we do that? Then we have to look at something else. We have to look at and incidentally, there are all kinds of miracles today that have been well documented that are things that verify or validate the classical Christian view. So we're not just talking about in days of yore and old, we're talking about nowadays. So we have two competitors side by side here. Contemporary miraculous events, two different worldviews. Now what? Now we got to adjudicate some different way. We have to go back to the texts. We have to go back to the underlying theological concepts. Do we believe Joseph Smith, or do we believe Jesus and Peter and Paul and John? Oh, well, we believe Peter and Paul and John as long as they're accurately translated. Oh, okay, I get that. Great. I agree with you. We can't believe anything in the Bible if it's not accurately translated. Okay, show me what parts are not accurately translated. See, and this is where it gets to be a problem, you know, because they want to believe in the stuff. They cherry-pick passages that suit them. And then when the passages that don't suit them, then they toss out this little, well, it's properly translated. Okay, well, what's wrong with this translation? There's nothing wrong with the New American Standard Translation or the NIV. Well, you use the NAS. No, what do you use, Amy?
I use the NASB.
NASB, that's right, because you found that compact little Bible.
Yeah.
That happened to be NASB, but it's a good translation. It's great. There's nothing wrong with it. Conforms to the textual evidence. Where did he come up with this? That's all been changed. And now they got to restore the gospel. You know, there's no evidence that it's been changed in the way that they say.
Another thing you can do is usually if I'm trying to talk to a Mormon, I will use the King James Version because they do respect the King James Version. But also the Joseph Smith Version. Now, Joseph Smith went in and he added things and took away things, but not a whole lot. So likely the passage that you are using to talk to them is probably exactly the same in the Joseph Smith translation. So I would just go to that and say, oh, well, look, he kind of okayed this. He didn't add any, he didn't change anything.
That's interesting. I didn't know about the Joseph Smith version, but it's similar to the translation, the New World Translation of Jehovah's Witnesses, where they tamper with things too to support their pet doctrines. But there's a whole bunch of stuff they can't tamper with because it's too much in the New Testament that implicitly or explicitly makes the case for the deity of Christ, for example. So, yeah, that's an interesting approach. Basically, the deal here is the miracles cancel themselves out as epistemic tools, tools for knowing. And so then you have to go back to the basics. Which religious view is true, and how do you know it? Back to the basic theology. Why trust Joseph Smith rather than trust the documents that have been delivered to us? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, John, Paul, and their writings, Luke, in the New Testament.
Yeah, I think if my friend were to bring this up with me, but one of the first things I would do, and Greg, you touched on this, in Revelation, there are several passages that talk about demons or the beast doing signs. And let's see, where's the latest one? Oh, now I lost it. But there's all sorts of them. If you go through here and you here we go. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophets, prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world.
And deceive them, right.
So it says to gather them for the war. So anyway, the idea is that other spiritual beings are out there that can do things and deceive you. So I think what I would say if somebody brought this up, I would say, oh, that's really interesting. You know, I get kind of nervous about using miracles to decide truth because the Bible talks about all sorts of demons doing miracles. So I think the most important thing you have to do is follow what the Bible says about what a false prophet is. If a prophet teaches the wrong God, that's in Deuteronomy 13. Mm-hmm. And if a prophet teaches the wrong gospel, that's Galatians 1, then that's a problem. So I'd love to hear what you think about those things. Let's talk about those things and see if they match up the Bible. So that's what
that's a good point. I was just thinking to taking a tactical approach using questions. I think the epistemological point I was making earlier is really critical, and you touched on it there. When you're saying I'm uncomfortable, here's the reason we're uncomfortable. So you think your miracle verifies your view? Yes. Okay. What about the miracles that happen to people who don't hold your view but have a contrary view? And by the way, Mormon miracles are rare. That's why a big fuss is made about this one. Christian miracles happen all the time. And that is people who have classical Christian views. And all you have to do is get a hold of the 2-volume set by Craig Keener called Miracles. And he tracks it for the last 2,000 years, but also contemporary miracles as well. So so this is just meant to show. So can miracles, can they both be right? No, they can't both be right. They're contradictory notions. So then can we trust miracles to prove the point? Well, no, I guess not. So now where are we going to go? Here's one other thought I had. So it may feel a little discomforting for somebody to say, well, see, demons caused that miracle because here the Bible talks about the miracles. But what is the Mormon going to have to say? He's going to have to say the same thing about Christian miracles. He's going to have to say that demons caused all those Christian miracles because the faiths are not the same. They're radically different, which is why Mormons are evangelizing classical Christians. It's a different religion.
They might, but I also have found that a lot of Mormons have no idea about Christian theology. They really don't know that we have different views about the pre-existence or who God is or who they really actually don't know that much about our theology. They think they're a lot closer to us than they actually are. I just saw a video by a Mormon who used to be a Mormon apologist, and then he became a Christian. And that's one thing he said. He said, I didn't know how different Christianity was.
Yeah, that's unfortunate. But I'm recalling now another conversation with a member of our extended family who is sorry about that.
I couldn't hear anything, so just go ahead.
Oh, just in my headset. This is a buddy of mine in Wisconsin is calling. For some reason, it comes up on my computer, even though my phone is right here. All right, so I can't remember.
You were talking to an extended family member.
and so when I was talking about the differences, she could not believe that we didn't have the same thing. She would say, "You don't believe in the pre-existence?" "No, of course not." "Really?" She was amazed. And then a number of other details that were unique to Mormon doctrine. And she got quite upset, actually, as it turned out. I felt bad afterwards because she started crying, and I thought, I probably been too aggressive with her. But anyway, so you live and learn, right? That was before my tactical days.
I just want to note before I close this out that, Greg, you also interviewed Lee Strobel about his book on miracles. And so
that's right.
That interview is on our website. Just look up Lee Strobel and you'll be able to hear what he had to say, because that book was very interesting. He talked about some miracles that were recent.
Mm-hmm. And he also talked about not getting your miracle. Mm-hmm. You know, miracles are not common, but they are not unusual among Christians given the Christian worldview. They are part of our worldview, and so they do happen.
All right. Well, thank you, Greg, and thank you, Preter Dox and Jeff, for your questions. Mm-hmm. We always look forward to your questions, so please keep sending those on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.